Let's pray. Father God, we are here for one reason, because we need you. Lord, thank you for the assurance that we have you. Lord, in the midst of the difficulties of life, in the midst of the challenges that have beset us, even before we showed up this morning, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts and minds, that you would give us the faith to read what you say of us, what you say of yourself, and that we would be firmly anchored in that truth. I pray this all in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Children, you are dismissed for Children's Church. Well, good morning, everyone. How are we? Good to see you all. I want to talk to you this morning about something that the poet William Ernest Henley almost got to. It's something that he almost arrived at in his now world-famous poem Invictus, made very popular in recent times by the movie with that same title, Invictus. The poem goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That poem has put spine in many people going through difficult circumstances. It has bolstered those who are struggling with depression, those who are struggling with just a world of negativity, the darkness around them. It's that last line that I want to discuss most clearly this morning. He says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. He claims to be the captain of his own soul, and in a way that is true. He is the one who guides and steers. We are each the one who guides and controls in a way our own soul, but where does he anchor himself in the storms of life? In himself? He claims to have an unconquerable soul. All it takes is a circumstance a little bigger than him, and he'll find that that is not true. How does he ensure that he's not shipwrecked during the challenges of life? If we are the captain of our own soul, how do we ensure that we can find safe harbor in times when the sea of life is awash? This morning, I want to suggest to you that we find that in our great high priest. We are in the book of Hebrews. We've been there for the past couple of weeks, where we've been looking not at what Jesus did do or will do, but what he currently is doing. He is currently active, and in this book, he is currently active as our great high priest. As a refresher, in the role of prophet, the prophet represents God to people. In the role of priest, the priest is representing people to God, and Jesus is both prophet, priest, and by the way, he's also king, presiding over his people. He's representing God to mankind because he is God in flesh. He's representing mankind to God because he is fully human. And we've looked at how he is superior and he is our advocate. This morning, we're going to look at a passage that talks about our anchor. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13, where the author presents our anchor. It keeps us awash. It keeps us from being awash in the storms of life. Starting in verse 13, says this, For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to show us three things about our anchor in this passage. Three things that typify it and make it absolutely vital in our life. The first thing he shows us is in verse 15. He says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. If Abraham had not patiently waited, would he have obtained the promise God had given to him? Now, he had been impatient. He tried to take things into his own hand. But after learning that error, he waits and he receives the promise. And had Abraham not received the promise, you and I would be in deep, deep trouble, because his promise included being a blessing to all nations. That would be through the person we now know as Jesus Christ. If Abraham had not had an anchor for his soul, you and I would not have one for ours. Our anchor is crucial. Our anchor is crucial. It is absolutely vital. It is critical to life that we have an anchor for the soul, and particularly one that isn't wishy-washy. I believe that's the theological term for an untrustworthy anchor, wishy-washy. See, that term that we have here, he waited patiently. It translates the word, you're going to be tested on this later, so make sure you listen up, macrothumesas. Everybody remember that one, right? It takes patience just to say that word. The whole point is long waiting, long holding. It is holding back your emotional reaction in a time when you might be provoked to present far more emotion without retaliation. This is strongly connected to an anchor. See, an anchor, y'all familiar with what an actual anchor is, right? It is that piece that goes down from the ship and holds to the seabed. That no matter what is thrown at the ship, no matter what forces it undergoes, will hold in the midst of all of that storm. And the way it is designed is actually no matter how it hits that seabed floor, one of the hooks, one of the prongs, is going to dig in. And in fact, the harder the anchor is pulled against, the harder the ship yanks that chain against that anchor, the stronger the anchor will hold. It is crucial. In fact, a ship without an anchor is only going to ever experience one thing, shipwreck, at least in the time that this was written. They didn't have motors that they could put in full reverse to slow themselves down. They had sails. And without an anchor, they were at the mercy of whatever wind blew their way. Friend, without an anchor, you have nothing to hope for but shipwreck. But God provides hope to help us to endure in our faith commitment to Jesus because of the anchor. Now, here's a far easier Greek word. Are you ready? The Greek word for anchor is anchora. It's the exact same word, just with at the end, okay? And this is used three times in Acts 27, actually, of a literal anchor. So he's not just speaking only as a metaphor. He's using this as a picture to represent the idea of stability. The important thing is not just that the ship has an anchor. The ship needs to use it, but the ship's captain also needs to know where to put down anchor. If there's too much mud or loose rock in a particular area, that anchor's not going to hold. It's not going to be able to dig in deep. It's not going to be able to hold the ship secure. Just throwing out the anchor guarantees very little. It has to have something to dig into. It has to be able to dig into the ocean floor. It has to lodge against a substantial rock for that vessel to be safe. Our anchor is what holds us safe in the challenges of life. Now you might be convinced, look, I don't need anchors in life. I just do what seems good in the moment. I live life my way. You know, I live by Frank Sinatra's theme. I did it my way. Look, without an anchor for your soul, you may go far in life, but you won't stay there. You might get really far in your career. You might get really far in your conquests. You might get really far in your relationships. You might get really far even in your own morality, but you're not going to stay there without an anchor for your soul. You need something to hold you, something that will ground you during the difficult challenges of life. You'll always be on the run from something. You will have no staying power in life. And by the way, only this anchor will never fail. Trust me, I've tried them all. I've tried every single one of them. And if I hadn't, there's actually a book in here of somebody who did. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, the wisest person to ever live, looked for meaning, purpose, and fulfillment in every other arena of his life. And at the end of it, he said, everything else is vanity, worthless. It's loose rock and mud. It is not an anchor for the soul. What the author is saying is that these believers and that we today need to take hold of hope. What is this anchor? It's hope. We need to be anchored in hope. This represented an appeal to turn away from discouragement, from half-hearted faith. They needed to show urgency in clinging to Christ and avoiding apostasy. Last week we talked about his call to make a stand, to hold firm to the faith. What if I were able to tell you that the faith is holding firm to you? The anchor is holding on to you. Our anchor is crucial. But we also see in verses 17 through 20 this. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He says that this anchor is sure and steadfast, as if these were the two prongs of the anchor. It is certain. Our anchor is certain. It is securely held. It is safe and firm. It is reliable. It is well-founded. It is confirmed. And that word confirmed that it uses here is actually closer to that word secure. That word confirmed was the same word of a testimony that was backed up in court. It wasn't just, okay, somebody says it. It's a lot of somebody can testify. This is true. Ask anyone in this room who has been through the storms of life with Christ what got them through. I guarantee you, as it's been in my own life, it has been Christ himself. Our hope as an anchor offers safety and a reliable basis for living. Why is it certain, though? The author almost anticipates this question, and he tells us that our anchor depends on God's unchanging character. God's unchanging character. He says this, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." If you were to know somebody who were to act a certain way today, but tomorrow they're going to act a little different, and they're going to be even more different the day after that, do you trust that person? If a person is really nice to you today, but then they don't want to give you the time of day tomorrow, or a person is trustworthy today, but tomorrow they're going to be spreading lies, is that the type of person you tend to trust? No, because their character is shifting. That's not a good anchor. Do you trust that person? Certainly not. But the key point of this part of our passage is to impress on us the reliability of the message, the anchor of the gospel that we have received, and of the mediator in whom they have placed their trust, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. It's not only God's promise, but God's oath stands behind that mediator, behind Christ, and it guarantees the effectiveness of Jesus' priesthood. This concept explains how rejection of God's promise through separating ourselves from Christ, refusal to commit ourselves to trust on his promises, and refusal to endure what is required to arrive at the promised outcome, it actually is a provocation to God. Since God, we are told, has committed his honor to this promise through the oath. What is at stake here for God is nothing short of his full glory and honor. And yet we say, I don't know, is he going to keep that promise? Can I really trust him? And we let that doubt erode the rock that holds our anchor. The value and certainty of this promise are set beyond doubt. So any course of action that hints at belittling the promise or distrust of God who has made this promise, it's actually an affront to God. So why does he make a promise? I couldn't shake this question this week of why God would make an oath, especially when Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, "But I tell you, don't swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Okay, Jesus just said, don't make an oath. So why does God here make an oath? Well, he says, don't swear by those things that belong to God. Only let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, first of all, we also need to remember that Jesus' words here in Matthew 5, they are oriented to the frailty of the human condition. He's addressing broken human beings, imperfect like you and me. And the swearing of oaths was pretty common in the day, just as it is today. In fact, in a court of law, or if you were making a decision, if you were doing business, your word was not sufficient. There had to be a promise backing it up, an oath. If I do not do this, you will have this from me. To give you an incentive to keep your promise. Disciples of the kingdom should be such persons of integrity. We who follow Jesus should be so trustworthy that our words alone, without any oaths adorning them, should suffice as reflections of the truth. But in our passage this morning, the orientation is quite different. The author is not talking to imperfect human beings. He's talking about a perfect God. The focus here is on the purpose and character of God as he meets the needs of his people. So why did God make an oath? Everything he said has come true, whether he made an oath about it or not. So why the oath? A mere statement of his intention was sufficient to provide a foundation for our trust. See, the oath wasn't about his character, but ours. The oath was about our frailty because we respect the value of an oath. We need that reassurance of his promise, that it's not just what he says, but that he has backed it up. He has put collateral behind it. So God is catering to the needs of human beings who heard his promise, and so he supports his word with an oath. Rather than needing oaths to shore up the trustworthiness of his own words, God used oaths to provide assurance and encouragement to us. In other words, the reason for God's oath is found in our needs, not his. This is not about him needing to make an oath so that we could be sure. It was our unwillingness to trust that we needed an oath. Now, beneath the surface of the author's treatment of God's oath are three assumptions. The first is that God is eternal. These are promises about forever. Well, the only way somebody can keep a promise, we made a lot of promises as a kid that ended with forever, right? Oh, Susie, I'm going to love you forever. We are going to be best friends forever. We're not going to be able to keep those promises, are we? God says forever, and he means it, because he is eternal. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our anchor is hooked into an eternal rock. It does not deteriorate. It does not wear away. It does not move. It does not change. God is eternal. He's also all-powerful. In order to carry out the promises that he gives here, he has to be all-powerful, having the ability to fulfill his promises. We find hope in the Lord's promise because while all of life is shifting beneath our feet, God remains the one true source of lasting stability. Almost 6,000 years of recorded history, he hasn't changed once. He's changed us. He's changed history. But he is the same. So we can reject what Heraclitus, the ancient Greek philosopher, said, change alone is unchanging. We can reject that because we know better. We know the one who has not changed. No power exists that can shake the fulfillment of God's oaths concerning us. Friend, I don't know what you're going through, but I know what'll get you through. I know what'll hold you through, the unchanging God. The way we describe him, we might use different words, we might change the pictures that we use, but he has never changed. That's the second assumption. And the final assumption behind God's oaths here, it has to do with his character, his integrity. Integrity is the idea of one thing being a whole piece, a bridge. For instance, as we drive out of town past Graysville, we go over that bridge. And how many pieces does that have? Thousands. And yet, it functions as one integral piece. God has integrity. And because of his integrity, he does not break down. There is no shifting. There is no twisting. There is no breaking down. And when God makes an oath, he can be trusted to fulfill what he has promised. He's not going to be doing something behind his back or behind yours. He is powerful and he is eternal, but he is also of unquestionable character. As Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? These are rhetorical questions. No, certainly not. God's steadfast promises encourage us to hold our Christian hope, because that is what holds us through. Now, I want to clarify for a moment that we not confuse true Christian hope with what the world often calls hope. In a letter to Thomas More, English poet Lord Byron wrote this: "For what is hope nothing but the paint on the face of existence. The least touch of truth rubs it off. And then we see what a hollow-cheeked harlot we've got a hold of. This speaks to hope as a form of wishful thinking, what we paint over reality with, thinking that we can make it look better. That spoonful of sugar helping the medicine of reality to go down. In the words of playwright Jean Kerr, hope is the feeling you have, but the feeling you have isn't permanent. How bleak, how sad. How could such a hope hold you through anything, let alone the storms of life? This insipid, earthbound emotion, it falls far short of Christian hope, which is grounded in revelation, encouraged by the Spirit's work in us, and cognizant of future realities. Guys, read the end of the book, we win. True hope produces purity, patience, fulfillment, stability. These are the things that it produces according to God's word. And when compared to God's work through the old covenant, the new covenant hope is better. Remember, what is the theme of the book of Hebrews? Jesus is better. The new covenant he brings is better. And it provides for the Christ follower something worthy of public confession. That's why we hold firm the confession of our faith. It represents an interest or a desire in seeing a cherished hope fulfilled, a goal completed. See, our anchor is certain. And those who have strong hope have a better basis for expecting the fulfillment of a desire than those who have a weak hope. Christian, you have a strong hope. That we will receive the same blessings promised to Abraham. The world around us knows only a hope-so hope. Christian, you have a no-so hope. A strong anchor. What makes a kid excited about tomorrow? In 2 days, I can't believe I'm saying this, my son breaks into double digits. He's turning 10. And he's all full of excitement. Why? All the hope of, who? What about the presents? What about the trip we get to go on? What's going to be in the cards? In fact, he got a card this week and he said, there's no money in it. There was hope unfulfilled. By the way, yes, the card was from me. What he's getting from me comes later. It's wrapped and we get to go to Legoland. Not so much for him as for me, but what brings hope to a child? Dreams of the future, expectation, trust, confidence. Let me take this a little opposite way, and I mean no offense to anybody of the white-haired society, but what makes elderly people grumpy and sad? I know none of you are grumpy or sad. For some of us, every hope you ever have had is spent. Tomorrow offers nothing. So there's no hope. Christian, we know that's not true. We know that the gospel is full of hope. Young and old, wealthy and poor, extroverted and bashful, all are invited to the great hope of heavenly peace and joy. This hope doesn't work if what you really want is youth, wealth, and popularity. I'll be honest. These pass with time. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel fails the test of time. Because even the disciples, by the end of their time on earth, were destitute, suffering, disease-ridden, and eventually martyred. Friend, if you are hoping for an easy life, I'm sorry. I have nothing to offer you, nor does Scripture. But if you set your hope on God, tomorrow offers huge possibilities. Not comfort from the storm, but comfort in it. Not prosperity in this life, but certainly prosperity in the next. Not health here in this world, but a soul that has been made well. A heart that has been made pure. So, Christian, let me encourage you to wipe off that sad face. Live a little. God's promised you a home. He's given you a hope. Jesus is there to show you the way. Our hope is anchored in the character of God. That's only one of the prongs. There's another one. It's one we've already discussed, so I won't belabor it so long. But our anchor depends on Jesus' finished high priestly work. We'll discuss this also a little bit more in depth next week as we are approaching Easter. It's a good thing for us to examine. We have unlimited access to God's presence guaranteed by God's own servant, his son, who has entered God's presence on our behalf and died in our place. Christ's work is as a perpetual high priest. It provides for us the hope that we will also receive divine blessings from God's presence. So we're going to have a little interactive moment. I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you to respond. Because if our anchor holds on the finished work of Jesus Christ, our hope is as secure as his finished work. So let me ask you, was Jesus born of a virgin? Yes. Did he heal the sick? Did he open blind eyes? Yes. Did he raise the dead? Yes. Did he pray for us in the garden before his crucifixion? Yes. Did he die on the cross? Was he buried for 3 days? Did he raise again from the dead? Did he ascend to heaven? Yes, all of his high priestly work is certain, is secure, is written in the stone of time. Then do you think he will leave any of the rest of his work unfinished? No. We have this anchor for our soul. We have a great high priest who has worked for us, will work for us, but my friend, even today, if you are in him, if your trust is in him, you have an anchor for your soul even today. But we're not done. Our anchor is crucial. Our anchor is certain. But as we turn to the very last part of our passage this morning, we'll see a common theme with last week. The author says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember when we were describing how an anchor works? What it is hooked to is vitally important. An anchor hooked on sand will slow you down, but it will not keep you safe. You will still be adrift at sea. So what is our anchor hooked to? What is it dug into? It is the very presence of God. Our anchor is connecting. Remember last week we talked about Jesus as our great high priest, our advocate. He connects with us. He understands our life from a human perspective. But friends, that's his role as priest. He's also prophet, and he also understands things perfectly from God's perspective, which none of us can do. Look, I have dedicated my life to the study of God. I know a lot about him. I even know him personally in relationship, but Jesus knows him far better because Jesus knows God. He is God. Our anchor is connecting us to the very presence. The picture used here is beautiful. The inner sanctuary behind the curtain refers to the most holy place in the Jewish temple. So, pop quiz over the past couple of weeks. Who was the only person allowed into the most holy place in the temple? The high priest. How often could he do that? Once a year. On what day? Yom Kippur, in Jewish, in our English, the Day of Atonement. Between the holy place and the most holy place, there was a curtain that was so thick, it guaranteed that no one could accidentally walk into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in fact, it was so thick that even as that priest would walk in, that high priest once a year would walk in, you couldn't even get a glimpse of what was inside the Holy of Holies because it was that thick. Like, we are talking something nearly this thick. We've got some thick curtains in our house, but nothing like that. It was multiple layers thick. N.T. Wright provides some helpful context for this passage. What he's going to say, this author, more fully in the passage to come, is that Jesus has gone in, not into the earthly temple in Jerusalem, but into the true sanctuary, the world of heaven itself, right into the innermost courts and into the very presence of the loving Father. And he has gone there on our behalf. We are attached to him as though by a great metal cable. He is there in the very presence of God like an anchor. As long as we don't let go of the cable, we are anchored to the presence of God. All the winds, tides, and storms that may come cannot shift us. There is enormous comfort to be had precisely at such times in the knowledge that the anchor is secure and solid. We are not promised that there won't be any storms. Indeed, the provision of a secure anchor implies that there will be. What we are promised is that we will be kept safe. We have an anchor that enters into the very presence of God. Jesus went before us into that presence, opening the way into God's presence by his death on the cross. His death on our behalf tore the curtain in two, literally tearing the curtain in the temple, allowing believers, not just Jewish believers that were there in Jerusalem, but you and I today, here in Tyrone, to come directly into God's presence. Jesus went before us. Literally, the word is a forerunner, a person who would lead the pack. And he expects us to follow him and enter God's presence. God provides hope to help us endure in our faith commitment to Jesus by our knowledge that our anchor is holding in his very, very presence. One of the securities in young adult life is that you can always go back home and visit mom and dad. The house is still the same, but then eventually we come to the realization that home isn't the same. They rearrange our bedroom. It's not our room anymore. Our baseball card collection's in the attic. Our stuffed toys are in the basement. The bed doesn't even smell the same. Mom and dad don't act the same. The neighborhood's changed. Friends, in the presence of God, we have security. We have that comfort. We have the presence of Christ. The presence is Jesus in his high priestly role in heaven itself, way beyond the wonder of the Jewish high priest and his annual appearance in the earthly sanctuary. Far more glorious than even Aaron, the high priest, walking into the tabernacle for the first time is the glory of Jesus Christ in the sanctuary of God's presence. There should be no turning back from that unique truth. And to challenge his readers further, the author now draws on sacred history. He brings forward as his witness the shadowy but vital figure of Melchizedek that we talked about last week. This was a theme throughout this book. Melchizedek shows up once, a little blip in Genesis. And the author of Hebrews writes almost an entire sermon on this character. But friend, that is our great high priest. He alone offers the presence of God. Many can offer the word of God. Only one can offer the presence of God, and that's God himself, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, there is one God, one mediator between God and all humanity, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. No one else died for us. No one else died in our place. No one else entered into the holy of holy of holies, the sanctuary of God's physical presence. Jesus Christ is our mediator. And this is firm because we know that he will not fail. Now, I've heard it was tradition. This is not written in Scripture, but according to tradition, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go in with bells on the bottom of his robe and a rope tied around his ankle. He's anchored. The bells would let the people outside the veil know he's still alive. When the bells stopped, they would use the rope. Because if he failed, the entire nation would pay the consequence. Friends, we have a great high priest who will not fail. He is certain, and he is connecting to us. He is relationally connecting to us. He wants us in his presence. He enjoys that. He will not fail. It was the summer of 1996. Electric power outages twice hit the western part of our country when high demand and unfortunate accidents combined together to trigger massive blackouts. The first failure affected 2 million customers in 14 states on July 2nd. The second blackout affected 4 million homes in 10 states. One spokesman for the power industry said, "Under no circumstances should this blackout happen, then let alone twice in one summer. This shouldn't be failing like this," but it did. Customers wondered if they could trust their power suppliers when they couldn't provide uninterrupted service. Friends, Jesus provides uninterrupted access to God's presence for his children. We will never have an outage of divine power. His presence before God fills us with hope, encouragement, stamina. And when the strength we receive from him, we can find the staying power to endure in our Christian commitment. Let's rise up and claim that heritage. The strength that our relationship to God, our being in his presence provides. So these then are the two unchangeable things, which is it is impossible for God to lie. Now, remember we said God is all powerful. He can do whatever he wants, but here it tells us something he can't do. He can't lie. He cannot break his oath. He cannot break his word. Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, and he has been declared by God as an eternal high priest. Those things are unbreakable and based on the character of God. These truths offer powerful encouragement to the heirs of God's promise, we who receive it, because they are grounded in the person and work of the eternal Christ. Then we are told that Jesus is our forerunner. This term could be applied to a military vanguard. It could be the first fruits of spring. It could be the first place runner. It could be the first horse in the race. It always signifies that the rest of the company is coming afterwards. It's the anticipation. It's the guarantee of what is to come. Our anchor is connecting. We are inextricably linked to him through this relationship with our great high priest. It's no news to many of you that I'm a little nerd. I like fantasy. I like science fiction. And I warned my wife that I would be referring to Lord of the Rings in the sermon. That's why she's not here this morning. No, she's in the nursery. But in the closing scenes of the Lord of the Rings, The Two Towers, there's a scene where it seems hopeless. The fellowship is almost lost. They are sure to be defeated. Gandalf is nowhere to be found, this great helper. And then, just as all seems hopeless, a rider on a white horse shows up with his army of Rohirrim, the horse warriors, and the day is won. Does that sound familiar? I think Tolkien just wrote Revelation with different names. A rider on a white horse coming to a rescue. Our great high priest anchoring. That is an analogy for Jesus' role as our forerunner, as our great high priest who has anchored us to the very presence of God, leading us through the battles of life and into God's presence. holding us securely through those storms. I am sure that there are plenty in this room going through storms. My prayer for you this morning is that you find your anchor in Christ. He is a sure anchor. I stand before you today, and I can tell you I would not be alive today were it not for that anchor. He has not let go of you. Don't lose your grip on him. Where did the people that this author is speaking to, where did they find their hope? Because they are going through far more than you and I possibly could in this world. Well, they found it in their trustworthiness, the trustworthiness of God's word. They found it in their own tenacity. But they found it in a safe and secure anchor, first and foremost. Jesus, our high priest. Christian, rest assured that we have a firm basis for our hope. Jesus has finished his work on earth and continues that work in heaven as our high priest. What's he doing right now? He is working as an intermediary. He is an anchor holding us to the presence of God, guaranteeing and ensuring that one day we too will be there. He's gone before us as a forerunner. He is the assurance of our admission into God's presence. His prayers for his people guard the church, and he gives believers the hope of a future glorification. Jesus is our high priest forever. The fact that we have access to God's presence forever gives us a firmness to our hope. By the way, forever doesn't start when Jesus comes back. Forever started the day you came to him. You have access to that presence now, or you could through coming to him. Even when the storms of life have crashed so heavily against you that you don't even want to enter into God's presence, even when you will not cling to God, know this. There is one who clings to you who will not let you go. We have this anchor for our soul. Enter God's very presence. Draw yourself there by the anchor we have in Jesus. As we close, let's stand and sing a familiar hymn, Christ the Solid Rock. On Christ the Solid Rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. What is your anchor? What is your anchor holding to in life? I encourage you to make sure this morning it's the solid rock of Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This anchor for our soul will not erode, will not be moved. It is certain. It is crucial. Be sure of your anchor today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. Thank you for the gift of hope that we have in his finished work and in your unchanging, perfect character. Father, if we have been putting our anchor, putting our hope, putting our trust, our confidence in life, in anything but you, I pray that you would expose that to us, that we would not be comfortable in anchors that are set in shifting sand. Lord, would you shake things up in our lives that we might see those things that cannot, will not be shaken, that we might know the certainty that comes from a life lived for you and entrusted to you. I pray this all in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.